If you would turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is the only psalm in Book 3 that is explicitly attributed to David. The only one. Hear now the word of our God, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answered me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Psalm 86 is where we are currently in our study of the Psalter. It is in the midst of Book 3, near the end of it, actually. A short book, short collection, that deals so much with the affliction that the nations and enemies of God have brought upon the people. But also, aside from that truth, or really not so much aside, but connected with, is the reality that much of the affliction that people are undergoing as these psalms are being sung is affliction brought upon them due to their own sin, their own rebellion against God, and how time and time again we've seen how the psalmist doesn't hide from that fact. And yet, despite that, we'll still appeal to God for mercy. Well, Psalm 86 carries some of those same themes. The appeal to God's mercy. And in fact, Psalm 86 is a wonderful bridge from Psalm 85 to Psalm 87. Psalm 85 and 86 share some of those same themes about God's graciousness and steadfast love and other things as well. And then Psalm 87 seems to be focused on the universal reign of God over the nations, which even this psalm points to. One commentator noted that Psalm 86, with the various themes or the petitions for prayer that we do see within this psalm, cover the whole gamut of the people of God and their life. And that may be true. It could be a psalm that David wrote simply reflecting on the various prayers that he has made through his years, making them somewhat general while at the same time pointing to the goodness and graciousness of God, even as he prays for those things. Nothing specific is mentioned here. But even still, as you look back on the life of David, Psalm 86 covers it. Insolent men, prayers for mercy, covering of sin, the concern for God's worship, all of these things we see throughout David's life. And really, it is the life of the Christian as well. Interestingly, commentators will break up this psalm in various ways. I don't know that any one is necessarily better than the other, but it does seem that at the very least, there is pretty universal agreement that the overarching theme of the psalm is the appeal to God's mercy, because he is a merciful God. He is compassionate. He cares for his people. And that actually should give us some measure of confidence. So with that in mind, what I hope to show this evening out of this psalm is this simple devotional understanding that Christians can confidently appeal to God, for he is a God of mercy and might. Christians can confidently appeal to God, for he is a God of mercy and might. I'm going to look at this under three headings. First of all, a plea for God's grace. Secondly, affirmation of God's greatness. And then finally, a petition against God's enemies. So first of all, the plea for God's grace. Again, verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Incline your ear, answer me. Those are prayer requests that we have seen so often throughout the Psalter. And you would think that if they were psalms written by one individual, that he's been through a whole lot. And yet, even as we reflect on that truth, ultimately, all of the psalms are Christ's psalms, and how in this life he consistently prayed to his heavenly Father, that his Father would hear him. And notice the psalmist here, David, the reason why he asks God to hear him, it's because he's poor and needy. In other words, there's nothing in his own ability that will enable him to do what is necessary to get him out of the trouble that he's in, to help him deal with the sin that is within him, whatever the case may be. The word here for poor can mean weak or afflicted, a sense of helplessness. And this is David who is saying this, whose own men said that he was worth 10,000 men. The one who's slain his 10,000s, where songs were written about him. And yet he recognized that he is weak and afflicted. And so he pleads with God, preserve my life, save your servant. Parallel themes that go on here. Notice, though, that what he appeals to, he appeals to a couple of things. First, he appeals to the reality that he trusts in God. Save your servant who trusts in you. The only one to whom he can turn, and he reinforces that with his next little point. You are my God. You are my God. And notice also what he says in the first part of the verse, preserve my life, for I am godly. Now, knowing that this is a psalm of David and knowing David's life, it's somewhat hard to imagine that he would be so bold to say that. I'm sure many of you are sitting there thinking, I don't think I would be so bold to say that. But the truth of the matter is, this word for godly is actually related to the word that is often translated steadfast love in the ESV, chesed. There is a certain degree of faithfulness and devotion and loyalty and love that is in view with this. Not perfection, although God's steadfast love is perfect. But David is dedicated to the Lord. He is, after all, despite all his sins, despite all his faults, which we know full well, and he himself did as well, was still a man after God's own heart. And that should be an encouragement to you and to me. You actually can appeal to that form of godliness, a heart that is ultimately dedicated to the Lord, if not perfectly, at least ongoing. And why is that the case? Why can our hearts be continuously devoted to God in such a fashion? It's because he's given us his Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to continue to push forward, to sanctify us, to learn to love him more and more every day. He is our God. How could we not appeal to him for salvation? His petition continues, and it seems that verse 3 and 4 go somewhat hand in hand. It seems that the parallelism fits the two verses rather than just one. Be gracious to me, that is, show favor to me, O Lord. And notice, Lord there is lower caps. It's not Yahweh, it's Adonai. Which brings us to a sort of minor point. Maybe not so minor. How David uses multiple names of God in this psalm. Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, we see them all there. He's not afraid to use them all. Be gracious to me or show favor to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift my soul. So this idea of being gracious seems to run parallel with this idea of gladden the soul, gladden my heart. For the Christian to experience joy is ultimately a gift from God. It is a gracious provision. And now I recognize that there are times in our life where we feel anything but joy. And when that's the case, you pray this prayer. Be gracious to me. Gladden the soul of your servant. In other words, since joy is a fruit of the Spirit, like the other things listed in Galatians 5 for the fruit of the Spirit, we ask the Lord to graciously work those things in our heart that we may actually have joy. And we also need to remember we shouldn't confuse joy with happiness. Sure, there's overlap. I'm happy it's a beautiful day. Sometimes I feel joy when it's a beautiful day. But joy is more the state of being. A state in which somebody reflects on where he is with God. Where he is as a redeemed sinner. And he rejoices in that salvation. But David, even a man after God's own heart, needed to pray to the Lord that God would gladden his heart, that he would fill him with joy. There's no shame in asking God to fill you with joy. And here's the beauty. David expected this prayer to be answered. And so do you. You can expect this. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It will come. Realize, again, sometimes it just seems lacking. But pray for it. Pray for it in earnest, and the Lord will grant it, because it is to Him we lift up our voice. And notice, he asks for this favor, this gladdening of the heart, the gladdening of the soul. Why? Because you notice in verse 5 what it's always connected to. For you, O Lord, Adonai again, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So verse 5 gives us a key reason for these petitions for grace. Because of God's goodness, He is forgiving, He abounds in steadfast love. And that is very reminiscent. No doubt David is reminiscing about what he reads in Exodus 34, where God shows the hindquarters, as it were, of His glory to Moses. And the glory of God for you and for me is not in what Moses sees, but in what God tells Moses as He reveals Himself to him. And a key aspect, a key attribute that God reveals of Himself is that He is abounding in steadfast love. Chesed, that covenant love. And He abounds in steadfast love to all who call upon Him. That's what David is saying here. And remember, he just got done making a petition and basing it on the reality that he cries out to God. He calls out to Him all the day. And so he's expecting God's mercy in his life. We'll come back to that expectation in a bit, because it's not presumptuous. But even still, because of this confidence in who God is and the attributes that He reveals Himself with, as it were, the prayer continues. Give ear, O Lord. Now we go back to the covenant name, Yahweh. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. David knows that God will answer him. Give ear, listen. Listen to his prayer for a plea for grace, a plea for favor, grace in the day of trouble, grace when God's people call upon him. Why does the psalmist call upon God? Because God answers him. He knows that God answers him. Why would you call someone who's not going to answer? It's kind of foolish. I can actually remember a day, and some of you can as well, when there weren't answering machines. There wasn't voicemail. Some of you probably don't even know what I'm talking about with an answering machine. And if we knew that someone was not at home, we knew it. Oh, they're on vacation. You wouldn't bother calling their house because there'd be no one there to answer. There'd be no voicemail. There'd be no answering machine to actually pick up. Why would you call upon someone who will never answer? David calls upon God because he knows that God will answer. He may not get an immediate answer. He may be long in waiting. And remember what we saw in the previous psalm about, or back when we did the parable of the unjust judge and the widow, the persistent widow. The key is persistence. David is persistent in his prayer. I mean, after all, even in these first seven verses, how often is he pleading with God? He knows that God will answer him. In other words, David recognizes that the mercy of God is absolutely needed for him to be saved. He's dependent upon God's mercy. And that is what you and I need to remember for ourselves. It sounds so simple. And in fact, it's probably not even something you're unfamiliar with. This is something that probably all of us know and can state. But I wonder how often do we really reflect on this truth? We depend upon God's mercy in order to be saved. It is through His mercy that we receive salvation. It is because of His loving kindness toward us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who confess Christ and plead His mercy will be saved. That's David's plea for grace built on that confidence. Well, this brings us then also to our second point. Affirmation of God's greatness. Look now at verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. None like you among the gods. And notice Adonai. He goes back to Adonai, the sovereign one. Why is this the case? Why is there none like our God? Because the other gods are deaf. They are dumb in the true sense of the word, and even the more crass use of the word. And they cannot ever answer. God does. The others don't and cannot, like our God can and does. For His people. No other God can even listen in times of trouble, much less answer us in times of trouble. And all of a sudden, a shift seemingly. After declaring that there is no other God like our God, notice what David says in verse 9, an Old Testament passage. All nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Verse 9 is what we call eschatological in one sense, where the one day when Christ returns and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will gather at the wedding feast of the Lamb and offer our praises to our sovereign God. All nations will come and worship before Adonai, before Him. And that expression just stood out at me as I was reflecting on this week, before Him, because the nations, the Gentiles, could only come so close. They weren't allowed to come into a certain area of the temple or the tabernacle. They were kept at a further distance. But all nations will be gathered right there before God. And we know that they are able to do so through the blood of Christ. It is through Him all nations will come. And why do they worship? Notice that they worship before Him. They glorify His name. Why? For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. He is great. That's His being. He's great. He is awesome in the true sense of the word. But it's also what He does. He spoke all things into existence. He sustains everything by the word of His power. And more than that, He redeems sinners through His Son. What God is like our God? That's a rhetorical question. There is no God like our God because there is no other God. And yet our God is great. He is mighty and he does wondrous things. His mercy, therefore, must be proclaimed by us so that the nations will come and worship. We share Christ. We share the great things that God has done through Christ. And we acknowledge that He alone is God. And the fact that He alone is God is exactly why there is none like Him. It seems so obvious, does it not? And it is. It really is. But how quickly do we go over such things? Nevertheless, as we think about His mercy to the nations, we need to proclaim that mercy that all the nations would be gathered and worship and glorify His name. But notice, even in the midst of this idea of the nations gathering, David returns. It's not just merely the presence of God. David wants to be taught by God. He wants to learn. Some of us don't like to study. We do what we can to get the bare minimum for getting whatever grade we're looking for. Right? We know what that's like. Is this going to be on the test? That's our question. That's the famous question every teacher has. Is this going to be on the test? Is this going to be on the exam? Because if the answer is no, you'll just, you know, forget about it. That's why every teacher always said, hey, if it's in the reading, it's on the exam. Teacher trick. Never worked. But David wants to be taught God's way. Teach me your way, O Lord, Yahweh again, the covenant God. He wants God's way, God's word, the covenant word to come from the covenant God. Why? That he may walk in his truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Teach me. Notice that it's teach me your way, not ways. It's singular. Because there's one overarching purpose. That you and I would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Everything else fits under that one umbrella. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the way that God teaches us. That we would walk in that truth. And notice he continues. In verse 12, I give thanks to you, O Lord, Adonai, my God, Elohim, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. He shifts back to thanksgiving, shifts back to his God. Notice it's my God. It's his God, a personal God. A God with whom he has a personal relationship. You know, you hear the expression, especially in our own reform circles, that we get annoyed when people say that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And of course, we should get annoyed by that because Christianity is a religion. But we shouldn't downplay the reality that Christianity also is a relationship. One we have with God through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit. A relationship purchased for us by His shed blood. And so we can cry out to my God. Not some God out there somewhere. But my God. And so he gives thanks to this God with his whole heart. And again, why? We see repeated the theme in verse 13, for great is your steadfast love toward me. Before it was abounding in steadfast love. Now it's great is his steadfast love. Same idea. And notice that this steadfast love, David recognizes toward me. Not just steadfast love in the abstract, but experientially, he understands God's steadfast love. And brothers and sisters, all of us, even in the smallest ways, ought to be able to articulate something of God's steadfast love in our lives. The same steadfast love, and yet its multifaceted way of applying to different people in different ways. And at the core of all of it is Christ Jesus himself. His steadfast love toward him, it is great. And also, you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Delivered his soul. That's an expression we've seen David use, something similar in the past when he's being hounded, being chased. So this seems to be at least a petition that deals with those who are attacking him. And in fact, as we move on to our next point, we see that in verse 14. But the point being is that he recognizes that God in the past has saved him. This is what we talked about previously. Depending and remembering God's past dealings with us as a basis to appeal to God today. You've delivered my soul. And so he gives thanks. He's delivered his soul from the depths of Sheol. Well, that actually then brings us then to our third and final point, the petition against God's enemies. Look at verse 14. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. Insolent men. The word here for insolent could be proud. It's really a term that is frequently used for those who are godless and rebellious, but with that arrogant slant behind it. Thus, they're ruthless. And the word here for ruthless can also carry the idea of striking terror into other people. It's more than just mean, but it has the idea that what they do to bring people into submission by way of fear, ungodly fear. Fear me. Look how mighty I am. So in other words, David is here saying that this is no mere disagreement. This is no mere tension. This is not a conflict of personalities. No, these are ruthless men in every sense of the word. And they do two things. First of all, they seek his life. But secondly, the ultimate and also really the reason why they seek his life, they do not set God before them. In other words, they are their own God. And these two things are so interconnected. Because the more someone hates God, the more they will hate everything that has to do with God. And that includes his people. And so they seek David's life because he loves the Lord and the Lord loves him. And they hate the Lord, so they're going to hate what the Lord loves. And they seek David. They seek us because they hate Christ. Christ told us this. He told his disciples, they hate you because they first hated me. But despite this, notice what David says again in verse 15, in contrast, you, O Lord, Adonai again, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We're coming back to that concept from Exodus 34 again. David's gone full circle. It's not enough for David to acknowledge once God's steadfast love and the abundance of it. He has to say it again. Which is why earlier he speaks of calling upon the Lord day and night, giving thanks forever, glorifying the name of God forever, acknowledging his steadfast love forever. You simply will not have enough time to acknowledge his steadfast love. That doesn't mean you give up. You just do it. You've got all of eternity. It's like the hymn writer said, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Since eternity is, well, eternal, keep singing those praises, acknowledging his steadfast love, merciful, slow to anger. And so the petition comes back again. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. And recognize that this is David again, as we said before. David, who described himself as poor and needy in the first verse, is again acknowledging that any strength he has comes from God. And how true that is for you and for me. When we overcome things, we need to remember that the reason why we have overcome is because God has blessed us with the strength to do it. It is his strength given to us that we may do so. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Show me favor. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Save the son of your maidservant. In other words, save me on account of my mother. David's thinking covenantally. And you and I ought to be able to think covenantally too. Now, some of you may be first generation Christians. You may say, well, that doesn't apply to me. No, not directly, not in the exact same way that David does here. But you can think covenantally with respect to your children. You can appeal for the sake of your children on God's covenantal love toward you and his promises towards you for the sake of your children. As we conclude here in verse 17, show me a sign of your favor. Now, the word here, favor, is a little bit different. It's not the same word that's related to be gracious. But it reflects the idea of one's welfare, his prosperity, his good, his bounty. There's provision. It tends to focus on the physical provisions, if you will. Show favor. Show me a sign of your favor. The word here for show is probably more at its root, do or make. Do a sign. Make a sign. There's a connection here that might be subtle. But when God establishes his covenant with his people, he gives them a sign. And David, recognizing the covenantal love of his heavenly Father, is asking for a sign of that covenant. It's connected. It's like a wedding ring. You look on a wedding ring and you see the wedding ring doesn't make you married. But it's a sign of the pledge made. It's a sign of the covenant made. And David so loves the covenant that he wants a sign. Now, whether he's referring to his own covenant of someone sitting on the throne of David throughout all their generations, coming from his own loins, it's not at all clear. But David delights in the signs that come from God. These signs that remind him of his favor. And notice one of the purposes for this sign, that those who hate me, and of course by implication hate God, and see, may see and be put to shame. You see, the sign, when we speak of the sacraments, particularly baptism as a sign of God's covenant of grace, it puts a distinction between us and the world. It's a sign of God's favor to us. That the world may see, as it were, and be ashamed. Because they could be one of God's people if they only repent and turn to Him. And they too would then receive the sign of favor. And notice how David concludes. That those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, covenant name, Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. And see, that's what our baptism is a sign of. God's help and comfort. When we partake of the Lord's Supper and we receive the spiritual nourishment, it provides us help and comfort. God's sign of His favor toward us. This psalm reflects, exudes, it bleeds the mercy of Christ to us. It shows us His mercy as being the basis for which we can appeal to God. And the beauty of it is that you and I can expect those prayers for mercy and grace to be answered in the affirmative. Not because of presumptuousness on our part, not because you and I deserve it, because if we deserved it, how would it be mercy? How would it be grace? But because God is faithful to His promises. To those who cry out for mercy, He is merciful. He promises it. And that which God has promised, you have every right as a child of God to pray for that thing. And you can even expect it. That's not prosperity preaching. That's acknowledgement that God is faithful to His word. But always with the understanding that it is all of grace. It is all mercy. It is all His steadfast love, all wrapped up, if you will, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The psalmist David, in verse 10, when he mentioned that, speaking to Adonai, "You are great and do wondrous things." His person and His work, how much more in the person of Jesus Christ? What a remarkable thing. the second person of the Trinity, came down from heaven, took to himself a true body and reasonable soul to redeem us. He is great. And what a wondrous thing Christ has done for his people. And it's precisely because of what Christ has done, you and I can pray. We can plead with God. We can plead his mercy. And we can joyfully, patiently expect an answer to everything he promises, because Christ Jesus has purchased all of that for us. My friends, I hope that this psalm will affect your own prayer life. I hope that you can see that you can confidently turn to the Lord. You can appeal to him for everything, because he's a God of mercy and he's a God of might. And everything he promises, he will fulfill. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do give you thanks for this psalm, for your word as it teaches us and reminds us that all of us in Christ Jesus have the ability and the freedom and the access to appeal to you, our God of mercy and God of might. Lord, we pray that you would continue day in and day out to show us your mercy, your steadfast love, your loving kindness, your faithfulness. May we reflect on your greatness and the great things that you have done, especially in the face of those who hate you, and then as a result, hate the church. Protect us, O Lord. Protect us in your mercy and grace. Show your favor to us, and may your name, through Christ, be exalted forever and ever. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.